I'm going to come back with a nice story for you from New York about survival and, you know, the big bad city and all that, but it wasn't that, so. But anyway, if I had come back with a story about survival, I would use it to lead into this. Experts in survival will tell you that someone stranded alone in a wilderness needs at least four things to survive: shelter, water, food, and hope. Stories abound of people who floated helplessly at sea for days without water, or lived for weeks in the open without food, and yet they still survived because they had hope. Hope kept them going until they were rescued. But if you read about stuff going on in the States today, in America today, there's an increasing sense of hopelessness. There's a statistic that every day in the United States, 90 people lose their hope and choose to end their own lives. Now, that source was 10 years old, so I looked it up, something more recent, and found that today's number has actually increased. Now we're looking at about 130 people fall into that category every day. That figure is higher than the number of people who die from drug overdose. Hopelessness is on the rise and seems to be with us permanently. But despair is the antithesis of hope. Thornton Wilder wrote, "Hope is a projection of the imagination. So is despair. Despair all too readily embraces the ills it foresees. Hope is an energy and arouses the mind to explore every possibility to combat them. Without hope, despair drowns in difficulties, and all too often pulling its victim under with it." As our passage today will show us, hopelessness was a great concern to Jesus. Continuing on in this study of Luke's gospel, and we're 16 weeks into it, can you imagine that? We'll find hope for our increasing hopeless times. So after deputizing these 12 apostles at the beginning of chapter 6, and instructing his followers on discipleship the last couple weeks, Jesus returns to his adopted home of Capernaum. And soon afterward, he begins to encounter hopelessness in various degrees. The story as preserved by Luke illustrates the close connection between hope for the future and a confidence in Jesus' power and goodness. And you'll encounter today two meetings that Jesus has in Capernaum, which they're really stark contrasts. Capernaum was where Jesus now makes his home. And of the 33 recorded miracles performed by Jesus in Luke's gospel, 11 of them are done in Capernaum. But only two of them are done to Gentiles. Today we come to one of those. This passage marks a turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. Because up until this point, Jesus has dealt exclusively with the Jews. But in today's passage, he begins to include the Gentiles. Jesus ministers to a Roman army officer and then to a desperate widow who had just lost her child. We might otherwise see these two people as unconnected to Jewish social and religious life. Widows, for the most part, were ostracized in Jewish society, and definitely Roman soldiers were thought less of. But Jesus shows or cares for these outsiders, those who are not really connected to the church. The setting for this first encounter given to us in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 is basically begins pretty ordinary. This is verses 1 and 2. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, the Sermon on the Mount, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So a centurion commands 100 men in a Roman legion of approximately 6,000 soldiers. In terms of modern-day rank, he's probably like an infantry captain or a major. So medium rank, combat veteran, not really high ranking, but definitely not the lowest either. But centurions earn significantly higher amounts of money in a period than the lowest soldier. Where a Roman soldier would make 75 denarii a month, a Roman centurion would make between 37 3,700 and 7,500. He would have had considerable wealth as far as Roman soldiers go. As far as Roman soldiers go, he was kind of ordinary. Death, too, was commonplace in the ancient world. Normal life expectancy is about 50 years. But there's something extraordinary in the centurion's concern for his servant. The Greek word that's translated valued highly means the servant was honored by the centurion. The centurion cared for this slave, this person that he owned, as a person. He was important to him. This was an unusual attitude toward a slave by a centurion, because under Roman law, the master of the slave could have his slave killed if he became injured to the point where he wasn't able to do his work anymore. It's not until about 62, 63 AD when the Roman Empire finally makes it illegal to kill a slave. So this tough Roman army officer didn't want his slave to die. But what's perhaps most extraordinary, the most mind-boggling thing, is that this Gentile, a captain in the occupying Roman army, asked Jewish leaders, Jewish elders, to request help from Jesus. And the elders go eagerly. Clearly this centurion was no ordinary Gentile, because the animosity between the Jews and the Romans was no secret. The Jews hated anybody who wasn't Jewish, and they especially hated the Romans. They had no love for the Romans in general, Roman soldiers in particular. The Romans, in turn, hated the Jews. And please understand, the proud synagogue leaders that we're talking about as elders here were not prone to running errands for anyone, much less a Gentile. This gets you to verse 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, the Jewish elders, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." The elders commend this officer to Jesus. He loves the Jewish people. He loves his servant, and he doesn't want him to die. The physical condition of the centurion's servant is pretty desperate. Luke wrote that the illness had brought him, the servant, to the very doorsteps of death. Their insistence that this centurion deserves or is worthy to have Jesus heal his servant is their own little bit of spin, because that's not what the centurion believes. It's not his idea. You'll see that as we go on here. But these elders were overly generous in their assessment. Their rationale was all external also. He loves our nation. He helped build our synagogue. This isn't an internal assessment of what kind of person this centurion is. He's a good person because he's done stuff for us, is what they're saying. It's not he's humble and meek and godly. It's he does good things for our people. They lauded the centurion for the kind of works with which people today think they can earn heaven. Build a Gothic cathedral, solicit public donations with a promise that the donors' names will appear on a subscribers list or something, and the money will just roll in. But the Bible in both Testaments teaches that a plea of worthiness is totally unsustainable before God. The elders presented such a surface argument for Jesus' involvement because that was the way they were accustomed to analyzing people's lives. What have they done with their life? You know, and not necessarily what good have they done. What have they done that has benefited us? It was all about externals with them. They might as well have said, on the balance scale of good and bad, he tips the scale mostly towards the good. Unfortunately, in spiritual matters, seeing falsely is worse than being blind. The blind at least know they can't see. But the surface seer thinks he sees and thinks he understands. Before the 17th century, when people looked at a lake or a pond or a glass of water, they judged it clean because they could see through it. Then in about 1674, this Dutchman named, and I'm going to mispronounce his name, Leeuwenhoek, I think that's right, filled a glass vial with water, and he began looking at it through this newly acquired microscopic lens. And he saw, he said, I found very many small animalcules. He then examined a drop of water and jotted down his findings. I now saw very plainly that these were little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling, just as if you saw with the naked eye a whole tub full of very little eels in water with the eels squirming among one another. And the whole water seemed to be alive with these multifarious animalcules. When we turn that magnifying glass of God's word onto what is inside of us, we find a whole universe of squirming critters, right? And realize our own unworthiness. This is verse 6 and 7. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This is kind of a neat statement. The elders of the synagogue said, he is worthy. And the centurion says, that's the last thing I am, because I'm not worthy. He had evidently been having second thoughts about sending the delegation to plead his case. They would plead his merits, and he's thinking that would never do, because I'm not worthy. And really, no one can approach God on the ground of personal merits. It's possible that word had gotten back to him as to how he had been misrepresented by the elders as worthy of Jesus' action. So he sends his second delegation saying, don't come. Stay where you're at. In the words and behavior of the centurion, you can discern the elements of spiritual humility and a sense of a correct view of his own place before God. This man had obviously seen himself as how he really is. He had a wholesome consciousness of his own sin. And once we see ourselves as we are and take into account not only our actions, but our corrupt tendencies, our improper thought life and the stuff that runs through our heads, our manipulations of others for our selfish benefit, our pampered life, much of which we keep buried and has never come to the surface, we will avoid ever saying or even imagining, I'm worthy. The great problem for most non-Christians, and even many Christians, is that they're strangers to themselves. They look at the errors of others through a microscope and see all the wriggling animalcules, but they look at their own sins through the wrong end of a telescope and fail to spot the foul creatures bumping in the dark. They live with an unwholesome unconsciousness of their own sin. No biblically informed, spirit-filled Christian should ever look self-righteously upon an unbeliever. Because the believer understands his or her own humanity and their heart, proneness isn't a word, but that's the one that's coming to mind right now. You come up here and finish this, okay? Our own tendency to wander in the wrong direction, right? Jesus does not help people who think they're worthy. Those aren't the people he's looking for. The way we see him respond to this Roman officer, he wants us to admit our unworthiness. He wants us to come to that realization that everything we're getting from him, everything is because of his grace, not because of anything we've done or anything we've done to make ourselves worthy. The Roman officer not only regarded himself as undeserving of having Jesus come under his roof, but even unworthy of meeting Jesus in the street. The centurion apparently realized that one who has power over life and death, who can heal with a word, was one he was unworthy to meet. Or really, he didn't want to meet him, because that would just increase your understanding of how unworthy you are. He recognized that Jesus had access, maybe he didn't understand who Jesus was exactly, but he understood that Jesus had access to God, and that all this powerful figure need do is to speak and healing would occur. He has faith that Jesus' command is all that's needed. The word of Jesus, given unseen and from a distance, can deliver the precious servant from his illness. It's a really profound insight that this centurion possesses and expresses. From this man's faith, we learn two essential components of Christian faith: knowing who Christ is and knowing who we are. Do you know who and what you are? Do you truly understand who and what Jesus is? Do you know and believe that you are unworthy? As a man of power and influence in the military, the centurion understood the nature of authority. He demonstrated his complete understanding of Jesus' authority over all things, including whatever causes illnesses. The centurion reasons, if I'm just a military officer with very limited authority and power, and even my orders are nevertheless immediately carried out by soldier and servant, they're carried out whether I'm there or not, if I issue them, and Jesus can command without being there, and it will be done. So when you say go, sickness will go. When you say come, health will arrive. And when you tell the body of my servant or my boy, do this, it will immediately respond. This is humility mixed with deep faith, which I don't think you can have one without the other. This is the type of faith that Jesus praises repeatedly throughout the text. The centurion recognized that God's power works through Jesus without spatial limitations. There's a magical presence or touch is not required for his healing. Only the power of Jesus' command and his will. Have you ever seen, I know somebody in here has watched Benny Hinn at least once or twice in your life. He used to be on the TBN network. He's the guy that would wave his arm and people would fall all over themselves being slain by the Spirit. He did all these healings and all this. Anyway, he's been proven to be a fraud, but too often people expect the miracles to come or these big things in their lives to come with these big productions. And Benny Hinn would wave his coat and knock these people over with it. And Jesus could just say a word or think it, and the person would be healed. Anyway, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. We're impressed not only with this centurion's love for his servant, but also his humility. Imagine a Roman officer telling a poor Jewish rabbi that he's unworthy to have him come to his house. The Romans weren't known for displaying humility, especially around the Jews. But the characteristic that most impressed Jesus was the man's faith. So taking that, ask yourself some more questions. How confident are you in the Lord's ability to meet your needs and solve the problems in your life? God, we get this story in Luke because God wants us to learn to rely on him, just as this Roman soldier did. And realize that every crisis we face is an opportunity to trust God. Storms may rage in your life, like the temper tantrums of a 2-year-old, which can be pretty exhausting. Christ, however, has the power and the ability not to just calm that toddler, but to calm the storm on an open sea and to help you sail through it. Sometime after Jesus healed the centurion's slave, he faces another and perhaps even more hopeless situation, the death of a child. The death of a child is certainly one of the greatest agonies possible in this life. It's burying a part of yourself. It's the period before the end of a sentence, the death of a future. It's a burden that all parents fear. Such untimely pain was the emotional context of Jesus' next ministry event. This is beginning in verses 11 and 12. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now the town of Nain was about 25 miles from Capernaum, about a day's walk, day and a half walk. So it was probably late afternoon by the time Jesus is and his band of disciples are encountering this spectacle at the city gate. A funeral pyre, an open coffin, preceded by the pathetic figure of this woman walking her son to his grave, stood directly in Jesus' path. And this is the way you should picture this. This is the way of life meeting the way of death. The coffin was surrounded by professional mourners, people who were paid to come out and wail and scream and cry. And there would have been a group with playing flutes and cymbals and all this stuff. The cries were especially deafening because of the loud mourning associated with the death of an only child. This woman had already lost her husband, and here her only son was dead, and this is her last means of support. And this crowd of mourners would soon go home, and she would be left penniless and alone. The widow was probably, by the way it's described, she was probably past the childbearing age and likely wouldn't marry again. So unless a relative would come to her aid, her future was pretty bleak. In the first century, it was difficult for a woman to earn her own living. Without anyone to provide for the widow, she would be an easy prey for swindlers and others, and she would likely be reduced to begging for food. So no wonder when the Lord saw this sad sight in this tearful woman, his heart overflows with compassion. In fact, as Luke repeatedly emphasizes, Jesus cares about people's deepest needs. And Jesus has a heart that is big enough for our sorrows, and his compassion, his empathy is real. It's possible to have such an immense hurt in your life that you can't even voice it. You can't even describe it. And perhaps that trauma has left you inarticulate. You can't describe what was done to you. But Christ understands completely and sympathetically. And this episode demonstrates his heart going out to his people. In this case, no one approached Jesus for help. She doesn't have enough influence to send Jewish elders to ask Jesus. They didn't ask Jesus for anything. He acts on his own initiative. I mean, what was there to ask, though? Think about that. The man was dead. With regard to so many of Jesus' other miracles we've already seen in Luke's gospel, the fever, for example, in Luke 4:38, the leprosy that was healed in chapter 5, and the paralysis we just saw of the centurion's servant, there was always a glimmer of hope. There was always something, right? There was always some reason to ask for help. But surely not when death has entered the situation. The case was regarded as completely hopeless. And prompted solely by his own compassion, Jesus halts the funeral procession with an unusual command for a mourner. This is verse 14 and 15. He came up and he touched the pier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus again reaches out to someone in need with compassion, risking becoming unclean. And to us, that's not really a big deal to us in our day. But in that time, in the first century in Judea, that was a huge deal. To touch even the place where a body was laying would have made him unclean. Numbers 19:11-22 goes through a whole list of these ceremonially defiled. Obviously, I can't fly anymore before I preach, because man, the words are, it's tough this morning. Anyway, Jesus touches the coffin, and he's more interested in demonstrating mercy than what others would think of him if he's making himself unclean. Jesus approaches the procession and touches the coffin, and this is unusual, so obviously the bearers stop. And then he says, "Get up," to a dead body. But notice that when he speaks to the boy's cold corpse, the boy hears him. The young man was dead in body, but he was still alive somewhere. Which is just another sign that for us humans, death is only the death of the body. Paul goes into a long discussion about this in 1 Corinthians about this temporary tent that we inhabit. No, and the human spirit lives on. The gray, cold clay of his face, flushed with color, his fixed, dilated eyes twitched and focused on the blue sky. He blinks, he sits up in he would have been wrapped in a shroud, and he begins to talk. And it doesn't say what his first words were, but maybe it was, "Mother, you sure look tired. I'm hungry. Who are all these people?" Or perhaps he just praised God. At any rate, the crowd fell back and some began to shriek, and there was this universal rush of adrenaline. And here and there, incredulous voices began to praise God and his mother. There were still tears, but her wet eyes radiated heavenly light and overwhelming joy. And she embraces her son. And Jesus raised the dead on three different occasions in Scripture. He raised a young girl of 12 who had only just died as he approached where she lived. He raises the young man that Luke tells us about here, a man on his way to the tomb. And he raises Lazarus, a dead man buried for several days in the tomb, whose body was already in the process of decomposing. What do you take away from this? Jesus knows exactly how to ruin a good funeral. That seems like that's it. I used to joke, well, I still joke about at funerals. You know, we come in as a pastor, you come in and you preach, and you know, you're doing, Jesus said you would do things that he's done, but even better. And I started thinking one day, you know, Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. I mean, even when he preaches a funeral sermon, people end up coming back to life. Anyway, this is Luke 7, 16 and 17. Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So this passage has shown two tragic scenes that has siphoned all the hope out of the people who were grieving. And then Jesus steps in and their hope is revived. A centurion's sick slave regains complete physical health, and a widow's only son who had died returns to life. I mean, it's small wonder the news of these miracles went all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Christ's compassion and redeeming power are sufficient for every need. There are grieving souls who mourn not only death, but the loss of a relationship. There are rejected men, women, and children who feel worthless. There are the betrayed who are so wounded they fear they can never trust again. There are the depressed for whom a single positive thought seems like an impossibility. The hurts and failures of this world are burdens that cannot be borne by anyone. No matter how strong you think you are, or how strong you tell yourself, there are burdens that cannot be borne by anyone except Jesus Christ. And he bears the pain of every voice, and his heart goes out to all of us who are his children with deep compassion. Are you afflicted and hurting? Jesus hurts with you. Not only does he have this awesome sense of compassion. He has this awesome power to minister to our deepest needs. The same power is available for us in every trial we encounter. His power is mediated by his wisdom. I mean, I'm not saying he will do everything we ask, but he will do what is best for our well-being and for his glory. And I know it's hard to wrap our definition of best or good up with his definition. Because I know people who have lost children. And you could never look at them and say, this is what God thought was best for you. Because it doesn't make sense. It never makes sense. But maybe in having that child and losing that child, it prepares you to be able to speak into the lives of someone else. So it does give you something to share and to help bear someone else's burdens. He will bring his mercy and his compassion to bear on the points of pain and need in all of our lives. He will bring healing. He will bring life. All those things are available. And as we close, let me give you two things that I think these are the two things that I would emphasize in this. First, and we're still talking about nothing but hope here. Hope is restored in your life when we remember that our Lord is not hindered or limited by the things that make us feel helpless. It doesn't matter how helpless you feel. It doesn't matter how unworthy you feel. When we come to a mountain we cannot cross, it's not a hindrance to him. When we're caught in a no-win predicament, he is infinitely resourceful because he specializes in impossible problems. That's a great source of hope. Knowing that he is greater than the greatest of my problems. And number two, hope remains when we accept his truth, that even though we cannot see God or hear him or touch him, he is hard at work on our behalf. Then this is perhaps the hardest part of faith. This is the most difficult part of faith. Not seeing, not hearing, not having any tangible evidence of God's concern for our problems. And it just leaves too much room for our imagination to work. And unfortunately, we don't tend to fill the information void with good thoughts or encouraging anticipation, because Satan would have us believe our Creator has abandoned us, leaving us to suffer evil, alone, and forgotten. When we fall into the natural pattern of doubt, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care, God's not watching, the circumstances of life will substantiate our worst fears. There was a person on TV the other day, and this is on a, they're on a, they have a TV, they're one of several hosts on this show. That plays in the morning, and they were talking about, they always talk about politics, but they were talking about the former president, Donald Trump, and he was at his convention, and he said, talking about the assassination attempt, he said, God was definitely watching out for me. God, he might have said watching over me, something like that. And this person said, that is the worst thing a Christian could possibly say, because it's pure narcissism. I don't even know how you come up with that idea, because that's exactly what happened. You can not like Donald Trump. That doesn't matter. But for a Christian to not understand and not say, God is watching over me, demonstrates to me a Christian who doesn't really understand their faith. God is always watching over you. He's always moving things around, doing things for your best. J. choosing to accept the truth of God's genuine care and active involvement really is a discipline that we need to practice in this life. It's just like prayer. It's something you have to do. To fail to understand that God cares about you and wants the best for you should be something we tell ourselves every single day and multiple times if necessary. When we choose to trust in His love, when we choose to understand that He is out there watching over us, working for the best in our lives, when we choose to trust in His love, we will see that love abound multiple times in our lives and in the lives of those of the people around us. It's a matter of making a conscious decision to trust Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, reading through these sections with sections of Scripture, it can be difficult to make out what we're really doing. Just as it can be difficult with different things going on in our lives, all the noise and everything, to understand how You're working in our lives and how You're working in the lives of those people around us. And I pray, Lord, that You can open our hearts and continue to work on those hearts that hold on to a little bit of their flesh, and help us to see You working in the lives of not just us, but the lives of the people around us. That You would open our eyes to see the simple little things that take place every day and not just focus on the big things. The more often we see those, the more often we acknowledge those, the easier it gets to accept that as a fact of life. Your love for us, your care for us, that we're not just out here alone, that You are walking right beside us as we go through our lives, and that Your plan for our life is better than our plan for our life, and that we can trust You to help us make those decisions. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.